If you would, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. I have a little bit of a change. I'm actually going to be preaching Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, rather than 7 to 12. And as we work through the text, you'll see why that is. I've been learning about the history of my unit that I serve, the 1st and the 110th, the past few weeks, and it drove me back to something I remember that happened during World War II. If you've ever seen Band of Brothers, if you haven't, I would recommend you see it. About the fifth episode, Easy Company, after several battles, after D-Day, after a lot of heavy casualties and losses, they finally get some much-needed rest. They get a nice pass to go to France, to go into Paris and just basically unwind. And as their leave begins, most of them are in the theaters and walking around, things like that. All of a sudden, news breaks that the Germans are making their last push, their last major offensive campaign. And there is a massive Axis effort headed to the Ardennes Forest. And this confrontation would later be called the Battle of the Bulge. And as they are... As they get the news of this, they don't have time to prepare. There's no time to worry about what we have. We go with what's in our hands. And so they literally change out of their best and get in their field uniforms, and they're gone. They go out into the cold. This is winter time. And so they're lighting fires and everything, and they're showing up. And basically, the 10th Armor is coming out. They've been shell-shocked. They've been exposed to what we call steel rain for days on end, and they're shocked, and they're walking like zombies back from the line, and Easy starts grabbing their uniforms, their mittens, their ammo, canteens, water, supplies that they're going to need because they're going to the front line that night. And I'll never forget what one of the lieutenants from the 10th Armory comes up, and Dick Winters, the commander of Easy Company, he walks up to him. He gives him an assessment of what's about to happen. The Panzer Division is coming in. They are coming for you, and you must hold the line. You must not yield. You must not give ground. And by the way, you're surrounded. Dick Winters looks at him and says, "Lieutenant, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." And as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that our Lord Jesus is on the offensive. He is moving. And as we're going to see today, he is surrounded, not just by the Pharisees, but also by the Herodians and even by the demons of hell themselves. And so we've seen so far in our Gospel of Mark, love and hate, the battle between light and darkness, good and evil. There is a cosmic collision that is happening. We've seen over and over in this gospel account that these two kingdoms are colliding, they are fighting, and the gospel is advancing. Christ is not yielding, he is not giving ground, he is advancing the kingdom of God. And beloved, we know ultimately in the end that love will conquer hate, light will conquer darkness, good will conquer evil. But we've also seen throughout this gospel that God's love is beautiful, as we talked about last time. God desires compassion, mercy, and God himself is kind, compassionate, merciful, and he loves us. It is our own stubbornness, our own hard-heartedness that sends us to hell. Christ is willingly offering the gospel, willingly offering himself, and yet his grace, his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, his love and forgiveness are constantly being spurned. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would rather hug death to their breasts and throw themselves into hell rather than receive the good news of Jesus Christ. They willingly throw themselves into the lake of fire. And beloved, this passage before us today is clearly linked with the previous passages that have come before, the previous chapters. We are seeing the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a ministry in conflict. There is a war that is raging. Battles are being fought. Kingdoms are colliding. This is not hope and prosper. Be well. Be fed. This is two kingdoms waging war with one another. And as we're going to see today, nothing has changed. We just heard about the persecuted church. Beloved, has anything changed in the past 2,000 years? And so we see that Christ is surrounded. And notice the conflict that he's enduring, the conflict that he's fighting. It's not from the ordinary people. It's from the religious leaders of that day, these Pharisees, these red, hot-blooded religionists that are following Jesus. They're following him from place to place and hanging on his every word so that they might trap him, so they might ensnare him, so they might accuse him of some sin. Oh yes, they're listening to Christ. They are following Christ so that they can condemn him. And so they hang on his every word. And so far they've leveled four major accusations against him. Firstly, they have accused Christ with blasphemy. Remember when we talked about the paralytic, Christ claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. You remember he says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And so they've accused him of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And yet Christ says, your sins are forgiven. Secondly, they charged him with moral compromise because he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, these vagrants, these dregs of society, these people that the religious establishment would have nothing to do with. These people don't know the law. They don't keep the law. We can't dine with these people. Now, the Old Testament said that we're not to marry them. But they took it a step further and said, well, we can't even associate. We can't even talk to you or dine with you. We have nothing to do with you. You are unclean. And thank God that we are not unclean, that we fast twice a week, that we keep the law. Thank God for who we are. And so they leveled the charge of moral compromise. And how could this Jesus, how could he possibly be the deliverer, the Messiah, when he was spending the vast majority of his time with these moral, immoral miscreants, these dregs of society? Thirdly, they accused him of the neglect of religious duty. You remember, they accused him that, hey, John's disciples are fasting. Why are your disciples not fasting? They had even sucked John's disciples into some of these things. You need to recognize that. They wielded a great amount of influence and power over the church. This is the church at that time. This is the church. Last time we talked about the synagogue. This is where the worship of God was. This is where the true Israelites were. This is where those who feared God. And yet they leveled the charge. Why are you not fasting? Religious neglect. You're not doing your duty, Jesus, you rabbi. Why are you not fasting? And then fourthly, last time we saw how they charged him with the breaking of the fourth commandment. You'll remember, they accused him of healing on the Sabbath. Healing. They weren't there to see if the withered man would actually be healed. They were there to see if Jesus would heal him, if he would break the Sabbath. And so the more these religious leaders sat under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more they heard from him, the more they saw his healing hands, the more they were exposed to his grace and mercy and compassion, the more they saw, the more they hated, the more they were enraged. And their anger and their hostility, their enmity towards him had reached such a point that when we get to verse 6, they are ready to murder him. Beloved, don't think just because you do good deeds that people won't hate you. Christ was healing the blind. Christ was forgiving sins. Christ was out there being the hands of God, showing mercy, compassion, love, and forgiveness. And they are ready to kill him for it. Why? because his name is Jesus. And so firstly tonight, what I want you to see in verse 6 is that the world is united against Jesus Christ. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Apart from your Spirit, it is nothing but a dead letter to us. Father, these are your ordinances, your means of grace, and we pray that you would send thy Spirit, awaken our hearts, our minds, our wills, our affections to the glory of your gospel. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit so that this word would be living and active in our hearts and minds. And Father, we pray that it would go out, that it would pierce, that it would divide, that it would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers, but also doers. Teach us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Beloved, the world is united against Jesus Christ. The Pharisees went out immediately. What crime has Jesus Christ committed? He healed a man with a withered hand. And so now they immediately left from his presence and plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Now, this is an incredible statement. We need to put these things in historical context. These Herodians are the natural enemies of the Pharisees. They hated them. They despised them. The Pharisees wanted to have nothing to do with the Herodians. Nothing to do with these Herodians, who were not religious people in the sense of the Pharisees. They were Jews who were part religious and part political. See, they were sympathetic to King Herod. Now, outwardly, they looked like the Romans. Yes, they kept the traditions, they kept the law, they did the ceremonial things, they checked the box. Yeah, we're Jewish in some sense, but our worldview, our actions, the things that we do, we're Romans. They are the Herodians. Now, Herod tried to win over the Jews at this time. Josephus tells us, quote, "And yet they saw in him only a usurper of the throne of David, maintained by a strong arm of the hated Roman oppressor. Innumerable plots were made against his life, because he robbed his own people that he might give magnificent gifts to Romans. He did not even spare the grave of King David, which was held in an almost idolatrous reverence by the people, but he robbed it of its treasures." End quote. That's who Herod was. That's who these Jews are sympathizing with, these Herodians. And yet the Herodians, they supported Herod's rule over Jerusalem. And as such, you can imagine they were very popular. No, they were hated. They were despised. They were regarded as traitors to the Jewish nation. And beloved, these Pharisees hated them. They despised these Herodians who were partly political and partly religious. See, they were straddling the fence. They weren't either or. They were both and. Once again, they dressed as Romans. Their worldview was Romish. Their lives were shaped by Rome. And they were hated by the Jewish religious establishment. The Pharisees hated them. And yet, in spite of the Pharisees' hatred, In spite of this hostility and this animosity towards him, notice they enter into an unholy alliance with them. Their hatred of Jesus is that much more. Notice that they enter into this alliance with the Herodians. Why? That they might destroy him. They have come and gathered together with people they hate and despise in order to destroy Jesus. And beloved, this is one of the greatest illustrations you will ever see in Scripture about how wicked, how depraved, and how sinful the hearts of men are. It's quite astounding how often you find these unholy alliances in the Scriptures. Later on in the gospel narrative, we're going to find out that when Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod, you know, after Herod's men, after they mock him, after they scourge him, after they strike him, after they insult him, after they despise him, after they do all these things, Herod is going to send Jesus back to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Luke adds this comment. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For before that, they had been at enmity with each other. It's amazing how a common enemy brings people together. And it's interesting how often in Scripture, Jesus is that common enemy. When kings take counsel together, when the wicked gather together against him. And beloved, we see that even though they disagree, even though they despise one another, in spite of their variances, they now unite. They unite in their opposition to a common enemy. And who is that common enemy? Who's the him? Who's the him that they have gathered against? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And beloved, the world is united. We talk about the United Nations. Here's your United Nations. The world has a common enemy, and it's Jesus Christ. Beloved, all you got to do is turn to Psalm 2. You turn to Psalm 2 and you see this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. And who are they against, beloved? Against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Beloved, here's you, United Nations. The world, the flesh, the devil, all of them gather together to destroy God's anointed one. Beloved, man, in his natural state, is at enmity with God. There are no good people out there. There's no such thing. Men hate God. We are born at enmity with God. We are born hating God in our hearts and souls. That's the natural man. That's how we're born. And we see the culmination of this hatred. When Christ was handed over to the Romans to be crucified, the religious leaders of that day, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. The religious leaders. Beloved, we will not have Christ rule over us as a natural man. We hate his lordship. We hate his kingship. We hate his authority, his word. And the same is true today, 2,000 years later. Beloved, the world is united. And it's united against Jesus Christ in its hatred. And so I would ask you tonight, as someone who is on the front lines, as someone who's engaged in the war, where are you? I hope you don't think that you can be neutral. I hope that you don't think that you can straddle the fence. Because, beloved, you either love Christ or you hate him. You are either for him or you're against him. You either receive him in all his glory, all his benefits, all his grace, goodness and mercy, or you reject it and damn yourself to hell. There is no neutrality. You are either with him, one of his child, one of his beloved, or you're a son of the devil and you hate him and you cry out, crucify him. That is your options. Beloved, the world is divided into two groups. It's not political. It's not GOP and Democrat. It's not rich and poor. It's not social. It's not economic. It is either you are with Christ or you are against him. There are no camouflaged Christians out there, beloved. There's no Secret Service Christians. There's no undercover Christians, closet Christians. You fly your flag for Christ or you fly your flag for Satan. That's it. There's no straddling the fence. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. The world hates to hear that. And that is why the name of Christ is an offense. That is why people try to suppress the name of Jesus. Because we say it is only in Christ that you might be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. The world hates that message. They hate it. And we're getting to the point now where the church doesn't like it too much either. This word destroy. We've seen this before, beloved. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. It says, now when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Beloved, the world has always tried to destroy Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when it speaks of the Word coming and tabernacling with men, what happened that first Christmas? Was he received with trumpet blasts? Was he received with praise and honor and glory to his name? Or did the world seek to destroy him? You know, we sort of like to romanticize Christmas. Beloved, the first Christmas, they tried to destroy the Savior. Do you see that? Do you see that the world is united in its efforts to destroy, to stamp out, to abolish Christianity? And so, beloved, I hope you see that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a ministry of conflict from the day he was born to the manger, to the cross. His ministry was marked by conflict. And so tonight, beloved, we are either advancing the kingdom of God or we are seeking to destroy it. What are you doing? Secondly, notice verses 7 and 8, that the poor and needy hear him gladly. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Beloved, these verses should remind you of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, We often forget about that. God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that through him the world might be saved. Next to creating the world out of nothing, I believe the next greatest act of God the Father was to send his Son into this sin-ridden world. To restore, to repair, to renew, to offer hope and the glorious good news of salvation. As we go through these Gospels, I keep seeing this common theme throughout all of the Gospels. It just seems to be about Jesus coming into the world to restore it, to renew it, to save it, to redeem it, to make all things new. And we keep seeing only one of two reactions, or only two reactions. They either hate it and try to destroy it, stamp it out, or they gladly receive it. It's amazing. The natural man wants to squash, suppress, deny, actively undo the ministry of Jesus Christ. You'll notice this is in the context of miracles. Christ is provoking a response. He's not just living quietly. He's not just going about his business. It's public. He wants everyone to see what's going on. And it's eliciting two responses. And once again, God did not send his son into the world to destroy it, but to save it, to redeem it, to restore it, to renew it, that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is here, and he is here to save these people. And yet, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the miracles, people refuse. They become embittered. They want nothing to do with this Jesus. And so they condemn themselves. Beloved, God isn't condemning them. They're condemning themselves. They see the evidence. It's placed before them. They see it. The Pharisees never deny that Christ is doing these miracles. They can't. And yet they hate him for it. The evidence is laid at their feet, and they want nothing to do with him still. And so, once again, my point here is that the poor and needy gladly hear him. One commentator said, "The simple heart of an ordinary person is a far better judge of truth than the wranglings of the educated." Jesus seems to have always appealed to just simple folks. Folks who feel their own poverty. Folks who feel their own need. Their own disease. Haven't we seen that with each of the episodes that have happened? The tax collector. He knows he's a dog. He's a traitor. Everyone hates him. He knows who he is. He has no delusions about being popular. He knows that he's hated. The paralytic. He knows that he can't. There's nothing he can do. He lives off of the grace and kindness of others. He has nothing to offer the world. It's the faith of his friends that get him to the feet of Jesus. The man with the withered hand. When he's healed, he's sitting in the back, probably got his hand covered up, probably not talking. He's an invalid. He's disabled. And yet we see these poor and needy folks coming to Christ. These are not the elite of society. These aren't the intellectuals. These aren't the beautiful and the influential people. These are poor, needy, filthy, wretched sinners. And Christ seems to have always appealed to these type of people. The poor and needy gladly heal him. And I just think about my own experience. You know, I've talked to people from the Sudan to the Ukraine, from Tehran to Korea, to Uganda, to Kenya, and it just, once again, it seems the church is just made up of simple, humble sinners understanding that they need a Savior. It doesn't mean that the rich won't come. We saw Joseph of Arimathea. We saw the tax collector. There are people that will, but for the vast amount and majority, they're just poor, humble sinners that recognize I need a Savior. The poor in spirit, the broken, the needy. And so I think the evangelical church, the American evangelical church, is something sort of a phenomenon. You just haven't seen that historically. You haven't seen all these beautiful, wealthy folks coming. And that's because I think what you're going to see in the next few years, when people actually have to suffer for their faith, When Christianity is not just a tattoo and a t-shirt, when it actually might cost you something to follow Christ, I think we're going to see a shift in the face of the American church. Because when people feel their need physically, emotionally, politically, their hearts are prepared. They're ready. They recognize there is a need that they have, and it's outside of themselves. Beloved, that's just not true of the American Evangelical Church as a whole. We're very proud. We're very proud people. Very prideful. Our own accomplishments, what we've done, what we bring to the table. You want to know why Arminianism is so popular? Because, hey, most we've got it together, right? I'm a pretty good guy. I work hard, nice car, nice house, nice job. I got all this stuff. Even in our evangelism, think about it. We think in terms of evangelism, if I could just save that guy or gal, oh, think about how many people they would reach for Christ because they're a CEO or they're this, the mayor, whoever. Rather than look at the poor, look at the broken. They want a shepherd. They want someone to come and restore their souls. And notice all the people that are coming. The Pharisees and the Herodians are out plotting the destruction and death of Christ. And yet Jesus isn't fooling with them. He's still restoring. He's still saving. He's still ministering. They're coming from Galilee, from Judea, from the south, from Jerusalem and Idumea, which is Greek for Edom. They're coming from the east, across from the River Jordan, from the northwest, Tyre and Sidon. Beloved, multitudes are coming. But the sad part is, why are they coming? When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. I would love to say that these people are coming to hear the gospel preached. That's not why they're coming. Dr. Curto told us in Uganda, one of the first things they learned was when the evangelists would come through, they would always, you know, they'd have these huge Billy Graham crusades and all these other people, and everyone would leave the fields, they would leave their jobs, they would leave their homes and families, and they would go to these crusades for a week. Now, they're a week because they would get free food, they'd get a free t-shirt, they'd get all they had to do was sign that little card, I believe in Jesus. And they got all this free stuff. And so the people were coming because they wanted something. And it's interesting, as we come to this passage, notice why they're coming. Because they heard how many things he's doing. Beloved, what Christ is doing here, no one has done before on this scale. Now, it is true in the Old Testament, we see that there are healings. We've seen it in the Old Testament. There have been healings. There have been supernatural acts. We've seen this. But not on this scale. Not in what Christ is doing. And it's easy for us to sit back and say, wait a minute. If Jesus only has 3.5 years of public ministry, why is he wasting so much time with these people who don't even want to hear the gospel? They're just there to get something free. They're there because they want a healing. They're there because, you know, they need something. And beloved, once again, why has Christ come? To restore, to redeem, to renew, to heal. See what you've got here. You have the... Remember, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Creator. Beloved, you have the agent of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, peeling back, taking that which is lost, that which is broken, that which is diseased, and he is renewing. He is restoring. He is healing. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. This Jesus that we serve is a redeemer. He is a restorer. He is a renewer. Beloved, this is our Jesus. We often forget that. We get so focused on a lot of other things that we forget that our Christ redeems. And beloved, there is no situation that you face that he cannot redeem. Maybe you're a homosexual. a closet. You just haven't told anybody. A single mom. You're struggling with sexual sin. You've just come out of idolatry. Whatever your background is, whatever your baggage is, Christ can redeem it. Christ can heal it. Beloved, He is the healing balm of Gilead. And the Holy Spirit applies Him to our souls. We often forget in the means of grace that the Holy Spirit takes the grace of Jesus Christ Himself and applies it to your heart and soul. We forget that. And so that leads me into the third point. You see in verses 9 and 10, the benevolent love of God. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they crush Him. For He had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. First off, let me do a little caveat. Notice the little boat. Everybody see the little boat in there? All right. This isn't one of those big tent revivals like on TBN. This isn't, hey, just come and get your healing and go home. No. Christ is preaching. Christ is ministering His word. That was his primary calling, right? To preach. And so you notice that boat. You'll also see that boat in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And again He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered unto Him, so that He got into the boat. He sat in it on the sea, and then He began to teach them." So, beloved, you notice the boat. Christ is still teaching and preaching. He is still exercising that office of preacher. This is not the TBN big tent revival. Show up. There's no gospel preaching. There's no proclamation of the word. Just come and get your free stuff. That's not what is happening here. Christ is still preaching. But once again, they didn't come to hear Him preach. And so when they didn't come to hear Him preach, does He get mad and send them off? Does He get mad and say, "You bunch of pagans, you don't want to hear my message. Get out of here." Verse 10, "For He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him." You need to see that Jesus is healing. I want to unpack this benevolent love of God for you. In verse 10, we see that this word for affliction, as many as had afflictions. This word comes from the Greek, and it's basically translated whip, scourge, affliction. Not talking to you about a sore thumb. Not talking to you about a headache. These people are coming to Christ because they are afflicted. They are hurting. They are being scourged. They are under affliction. They are being plagued, as some of the translations put it. Beloved, these are real people. Real people created in the image of God, and they are really suffering. They are suffering. And Jesus sees their pain. He sees their scourge, their affliction. And it says they are literally trying to fail upon Him, cling unto Him, simply make contact with Jesus. Beloved, they just want to touch Him. This reminds you of chapter 5, verse 28, of the woman, same word, who had the affliction of blood. And she said, "If I can just reach out and touch the hem of His garment, I will be healed." Beloved, these people with afflictions, these people that are hurting, these people that are scourged, they're just saying, "If I can just touch Him, if I can just cling to Him, I'll be healed." Christ doesn't get mad because they're there for the wrong reasons. He heals them. And you may say, "Well, why? Why would He do that? They're not there for the right reasons. He knows their heart. Why would He do this?" Well, if you remember, what's the point of Mark's gospel? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And I would just remind you, beloved, that in Matthew's account of this in chapter 12, Matthew quotes something for us, and I want to read it to you. Matthew, in his account of this this scene, he quotes Isaiah 42. And I want to read this to you because it's about Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and the spirit to those who walk upon it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. We see Jesus Christ here healing a bunch of poor and needy folks. Why? Because we serve a God of love. We serve a God of compassion. We serve a God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. We serve a God who will reach down and hold your hand. This benevolent love, it's something that Pastor Heupel introduced me with this week. It's a concept that I've been thinking about, but didn't really know how to articulate it. There is a common love that God has for all of his creation. You know, God doesn't delight when the wicked perish. God doesn't do a fist pump when Saddam Hussein dies. God doesn't do a fist pump when Hitler is thrown into hell. He doesn't take joy in it. He doesn't delight in it. As we've seen so far, grace and mercy is held out to the entire world. If we would just receive it, God loves the world. There is this benevolent love that God has for all men. One good example of it, I was looking at, I did my quiet time the other day on this. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, I'm sure you've read this and maybe you just missed it like I did for so long. You go to Luke chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 10. Remember when Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. Said, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered him and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus loved him. He was wrong. Beloved, he was wrong. And he was going to walk away. And it was going to grieve Jesus' heart. Jesus loved him. We're not talking about loving in the sense his name is written in the book of life. That's saving love. But we are talking about the love and compassion that God has for his creatures. Because you are created in the image of God. Beloved, it's so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us in the Reformed camp to want to condemn. We condemn the idolater. We condemn the Muslim. We condemn all of these people. And yet we see God's benevolent love all throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 talks about the foreigner, the stranger, the one who's not even in the covenant community. And God loves him. God provides for him. The rain falls on the unrighteous and the righteous. And so, beloved, I'm not saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when people see you and they see your life, do they see the love of Christ? At the beginning, we were talking about the Battle of the Bulge. My unit, the 1st of the 110th, was there. Our unit earned their spurs in that battle. And yet we have guys today that, you know, they can fight those wars, they can fight those battles, and yet they come home and they end their life. Just happened a couple months ago. We had a guy that was so overwhelmed, he took his own life in front of his 10-year-old and his 2-month-old and his wife. And, you know, we've got to show the love of God to people. We've got to love them. We've got to present this God. He doesn't condemn them. He says, I'll hold your hand. We've got a God that cares, that loves, that is compassionate and merciful. And His mercy, His grace is greater than all our sin, if we would just receive it. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus was hated on earth and feared in hell. Jesus was hated on earth and feared in hell. Notice verse 11. We'll talk about 12 next week. It says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Someone once asked Martin Luther at the end of his life, which was a pretty extraordinary life, summarize the effect of his life and ministry as he looked back on it. Luther said, I was well known in heaven and upon the earth and in hell. Now, what he meant was he lived a life where God knew him. Obviously, his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was a child of God. He was known in heaven. He had communion with Christ. He was one with Christ, and he was a son of God. Heaven knew him. Obviously, he was known on the earth. He's that guy with the 95 Theses. I mean, that made quite a stir in Europe, especially in Germany when he translated the Bible into the common tongue. He was well known on earth, and yet he was a pilgrim. He was a stranger passing through. He was an alien. He was a sojourner. Heaven was his home. He wasn't a secret service Christian. He wasn't a closet Christian that went into his ivory tower and hid away with his books and never interacted with the common people. No, that wasn't Luther. He raised the banner of Christ. He took the kingdom of God and he advanced it. He was the kind of guy that would go to the gates of hell with a water pistol. That's the kind of guy Luther was. He feared no man, no devil, only God himself. He was bold. He exalted and raised the banner of Christ for all to see. And yet in hell, he was known as well. His life was provocative. He preached an uncompromised, bold gospel. And he feared no pope, no priest, no cardinal. What would they do to him? His preaching, his ministry, his faith, his prayers, his life, everything that he did was an assault on the kingdom of darkness. Beloved, I wish we could say that about our lives. Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? My life was an assault on the kingdom of darkness. Every breath, every step was advancing the cross of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what we see, because Luther's ministry pales in comparison to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is gentle, who is compassionate, who is merciful and is gracious, at the same time, he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He is advancing the kingdom of God, actively undoing and destroying the works of the devil. Beloved, do you understand? Christ is waging war. Christ is waging war, a spiritual campaign, and the boundaries of the kingdom of darkness are being thrown back. They know it. They know who this is. They know what's happening. Every time they try to stop him and trap him, he overcomes them. Beloved, as we're going to see in a few weeks, he is coming to bind the strong man. That's what he's doing. The demons, their servant, their master, he is about to be bound and defeated. And so we see Christ. We see this spiritual realm, this supernatural world. As Lewis said, we're in the shadow lands. In the spiritual realm, there is a fight going on right here between the Son of God and the demons of hell. And so Christ is confronted. Once again, he's surrounded. He is confronted by the demons and the forces of darkness, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." Now there's something devilish going on here, obviously. Mark tells us that within the crowds there were certain men and women whose lives were dominated, demon-possessed. They're evil spirits. They're all around. There's these filthy, powerful, hell-serving spirits that had taken control of these people's lives. And every time they heard the voice of Christ, they saw the ministry of Christ, every time they cried out, "You are the Son of God." The poor people, they heard him gladly. The demons, when they heard him, they cried out unwillingly. And notice Christ is going to drive them out of the bodies. They have no power. They have no options. They are being cast out. They are being expulsed by a superior power, the power of God. Staying is not an option for them. And so as they're being cast out, as they're being driven from the people, as Christ is healing, renewing, restoring, as he is fulfilling his ministry, the kingdom of darkness is being routed. I hope you see this conflict. It's amazing. Christ is advancing. The gospel is advancing. The war is being won, and the demons have no option but to withdraw, but to yield and to give ground. And so we'll talk more about that next time. But I want to close with this because of where we are in history. We see the demons. Even the demons confess him as the Son of God. In our day and age, we have professing Christians who won't even confess him as God. I told you my last trip to the chaplain school, Christians were pressuring me not to pray in the name of Jesus, not to name Jesus as Lord and Savior, not to raise the banner of Jesus Christ. How awful do you think it's going to be on the day of judgment when these liberal Christians, notice I said liberal, which means they're not Christian at all, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny who he is, the Son of God, very God, co-equal with God, same substance, same power, same glory, the miracle worker. They deny that and still want to bear the name Christian. Imagine on judgment day as they are being thrown into the lake of fire, and the demons tormenting them, saying, "At least we confessed him. At least we confessed him." Beloved, I would challenge you, do you confess the name of Christ in your life? Do people know you as one who says, "The Son of God, that is my Lord"? I would challenge you with that, because that's a struggle in the church right now. It's a struggle. We sort of like the secret service Christian, the closet Christian. We don't like to bring our Christianity into our life. And beloved, as we're seeing in this gospel, if it's not a Christianity that consumes your life, well, then it's not Christianity. Christianity changes everything. Who do you follow? Whom will you serve this day? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I hope and pray that you will too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, there is so much in your word. We could never plumb the entire depths of it. And Father, I just pray that we have a renewed zeal for your Son. I pray that we see you and the love that you have for all mankind, in a sense. that we would see you as the Apostle John says, love, light. And Lord, help us to be that love and light to the world. Help us to tell those around us, our workers, our children, our families, the people we come in contact with at the grocery store, help us to tell them about the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came into the world not to condemn but to save. Father, bless this word to our hearts. Help us not just to be hearers, but doers. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.